where we are looking at the conversion of Saul by the work of God. In a couple of weeks, we'll begin looking at 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, but we've been doing some work preparing ourselves with understanding as to who is the author of these letters. And last week we saw that Saul was a man who was converted. As God converts a sinner, he acts first. God acts first. And then he also acts with grace. We didn't get past that first point last Sunday, and that's okay. Today we'll continue to look at Acts chapter 9. Let's read it in its entirety this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. This would be the Jews who are of Greek background. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's be seated. And so, Father, as we hear your word this morning, I would ask that it not be a dusty chapter of history, but that indeed your word would be alive to us today, that yet another who perhaps came in kicking against you would leave confessing Jesus as Lord. And Father, I pray that as we who believe in the Lord Jesus look at this chapter again, that we would not fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is just for those who have never heard or need to believe. May we see that there is much in here for us this morning as well. As we come to the table, may there be a portion of this chapter and all that is said that reinvigorates us and freshens us in our walk with the Lord. Perhaps that will take place by us repenting of being cold and numb towards you as of late. Maybe there will be a reinvigoration of our souls to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Find some way to serve you or to be with brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that in this time in which we sit and meditate upon your holy word, your Spirit who gave your word, would move in our hearts and make us more and more into the children you would have us to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not to re-preach last Sunday, but last Sunday we did take a look at particularly the first 9 verses and meditated on the fact that when God converts a sinner, he acts first. Saul was not going about looking for the one true God. He was out as the active enemy of the church, trying to put them away in prison or, if need be, by death. And while Saul was in the midst of that, the Lord appears to him and calls him to be his own. And so last week we saw that when God converts a sinner, he places them, or he acts first, and he does this by his grace. Paul was not deserving of the call of God to become a believer and certainly then therefore a proclaimer of the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like with the rest of us, the Lord breaks into our lives and makes us to see that there is a judgment coming for those who have sinned. And then the Spirit causes us to see that all have sinned. And then the Spirit continues His work to make us see that I have sinned and that I need help before this judgment day. And the Spirit continues to do His work as He shows us Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. As He shows us that there is no other name under heaven by which men or women may be saved from this coming wrath due to our sins except Jesus Christ. And the Lord acts and gives us the gift of repentance. And the Lord acts and gives us the gift of faith. And we begin to follow Him as He gives us strength day by day. And all of this, not because we earned anything from Him, but by His grace, unmerited favor, as He calls us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we saw in the life of Saul in these first 9 verses. And we made applications for various individuals who were in the midst of the congregation last week. But this morning we're going to press on as we look at what God does when He converts a sinner. Now that word converts needs to be as strong as you think it is. So that Saul was once an enemy of God, thought he was doing the work of God, but he was the enemy of God and was made a child of God. Saul was in darkness and converted into light. He was under judgment, but then came under the cloud of God's love, the loving embrace of God with His everlasting arms. There was a conversion. There was something different now about Saul that was not true early in the morning when he first got up. Well, secondly this morning, as we're looking at Acts chapter 9, I want to see that not only does God, when He converts a sinner, He acts first and by His grace. I want us to see very quickly that when God converts a sinner, He places them in the midst of other believers. He places them in the midst of other believers. Now, your worship notes has 2 blanks there. And I'll go ahead and give those to you so that you can concentrate on taking notes and not worry about missing the B part. So A will be, he puts them in the midst of other believers in special relationship with one. In special relationship with one. I don't think it's on the wall for you at the moment. Special relationship with one. And B there would be inconsistent relationship with many. Inconsistent relationship with many. But let's back up to the A part of your notes there. When God converts a sinner, He places them in the midst of other believers in special relationship with one. So the Lord gets a hold of Saul. And Saul spends how many days in darkness? Three. Anybody else we know spend 3 days in darkness? The Lord Jesus. Don't miss that imagery as Jesus is revealing Himself to Saul, who becomes, goes by his other name, Paul. They're 3 days without sight in darkness, nor did he eat or drink. But the Lord was at work even while Saul was waiting for something to occur. And the Lord raises up this disciple in verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus. Remember, Damascus is the place that Saul was going with his troops to go and arrest Christians. And all we know about this Ananias is what we know in this little section of Scripture. And what Saul says about him later on in Scripture in Acts 26. This is not, by the way, the other Ananias. He's been buried back in Acts chapter 5. This is another Ananias. And I want you to notice that when the Lord wants to do something remarkable in the life of a new believer, the Lord did not call an elder of the church of Damascus to go. Nor did He call a deacon or an evangelist attached to the church in Damascus to go and lay hands on Saul. God chose an ordinary church member of the church in Damascus to go and minister to Saul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church, understand you don't have to hold some office to be used by God to impact other people for the rest of their lives. All you have to be willing is to say, Lord, here I am. And when He gives you the directions, be willing to say, I will go. Ananias is an ordinary church member from all that we know from Scripture, which is very little, but Scripture repeatedly says another individual is an elder at the church or a deacon in the church. Ananias has no church title next to him. Ordinary church members can do great things if they will yield themselves to God, not to the pastor, not merely to the elder, but who are listening for God to say, go. So there is this disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord comes to him and He gives him these instructions and says, there's somebody I want you to go lay hands on. And Ananias, even though he's remembered in Scripture, is still flesh and blood. He's heard the rumors. But wait a minute, I'm a believer in Damascus, and this guy has come to arrest people like me and drag me back to Jerusalem. Lord, are you really sure? How many times in Scripture do we see this from great servants of God? An initial questioning as if God somehow got the wrong address. You're right, Ananias. I meant to go to 367, not 366 on this street. Right? But the Lord assures him that this one is now different. He is a chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Ananias goes. Notice when Ananias goes now, he's confident with what the Lord is doing. Notice the title, what he calls Saul when he goes in. Brother Saul. And this immediately opening up the relationship between him and Saul, understanding that what makes them united is the work of Jesus. And this is why sometimes when I meet people who are coming to the church and they'll say, well, what should I call you? I'd rather you just call me brother. Because that's what Christ made us. And that's what I'll be in heaven. the title pastor is just temporary and for a season, but I'll be your brother forever. Maybe we should be in the habit of referring to one another as brother and sister as a good discipline to remind ourselves who it is that we're talking to. Not just John, right? But Brother John. And even as I say that, I'm reminded what makes us united is the work of Jesus. And that I need to treat Him accordingly in my conversation and in my actions. Brother Saul, he says in verse 17, the Lord appeared to you, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me. So that the Lord in His infinite wisdom sends those who are more mature Christians to those who are less mature Christians. That's the pattern of Scripture. More mature Christians are to be ministering to less mature Christians. Less mature Christians are to be open to a more mature Christian coming around them and helping them to understand what's going on and what needs to happen. Of course, he regains his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say here in verse 18? And then he rose and was baptized. How did he know to do that? Well, no doubt in his conversation with Ananias, which is more than what we have here, as Ananias was explaining to him what it means to be a follower of the way, Saul is immediately open and obedient to baptism. Though he was already a circumcised covenant member of the people of Israel, he realized that to be a covenant member of the body of Christ meant obedience to baptism. And perhaps some of us in this room need to understand that if we are taking Jesus seriously, that first act of obedience is often entering into the baptismal waters to proclaim Jesus as Lord and belonging to Him. And Paul, I made this caveat last week. So Saul is the same person in the New Testament as Paul. Those are not two different people. He did not change his name. The pattern of culture would have been that Saul would be his Hebrew name and Paul is his Gentile name. And as he has a ministry to Gentiles, he goes by his Gentile name, his Greek name. And so this morning, I'm probably going to go back and forth in my head and with my tongue, Saul and Paul. But just to be clear, if we have anybody just beginning to read the Scriptures, that is the same person for us. Paul never forgets this relationship. This early on relationship. So that 30 years later, in Acts 26, when he is in jail and he's being asked by the king about his story, about why is he in jail for preaching the gospel, and he remembers Ananias. Ananias is forever part of that story that Saul has of God converting him on the way to Damascus. Just a word of encouragement to some of you. Some of you may never know that 30 years later, somebody that you shared the gospel with still gives thanks for you for being willing to do that. And may it be that even as we're talking about Ananias being that person who makes the impact on Saul's life that Saul never forgets, that he holds tender in his heart, as soon as I start describing like that, there may be an individual in your mind that comes to you, a mother, perhaps, or a father, or a child who shared the gospel with you, or a neighbor, or a faithful Sunday school teacher who just constantly loved you and constantly pressured you. And what are you going to do with this Jesus? And when you think of them, your heart sort of lights up a little bit. Could I encourage you on this Lord's Day to try to contact them today? And just let them know. I don't know what kind of week you're having, if you're having a tough week or a good week, but I just want you to know I'm still thanking the Lord because of you. What an encouragement it would be to them to hear from you. As we think of this relationship between Ananias and Saul, which continues on for 3 years, and I'll explain that in just a moment, a question for us in this room. Hey, older Christians, and by that I mean those of you who have been Christians longer than a couple years, maybe even just a year. Hey, older Christians, who are you mentoring? Who are you mentoring? I'm going to say a couple of remarks regarding that. The pattern of Scripture, older Christians are to be involved with younger Christians to help establish them. Older Christians are not to continue to be sponges, continually receiving from the even older Christians. At some point, it's our turn to pour out into the lives of others. Well, I don't know anybody like that. Well, maybe begin praying. Lord, would you lead me to somebody in our body or somebody in my neighborhood? Doesn't even have to be a member of this church. Somebody at work who's new to the faith that I could bring under my arm, and if nothing else, because I know you're already thinking, well, I wouldn't know what to do. Well, pray and trust God to show you. And at the very least, He'll probably say something like this: read my word with them and pray. You don't have to take them through a seminary-level education, but tell them what you do know of the Lord Jesus. Reaffirm those things. Read the Scripture together and grow each other up in the reading and the praying of His Word. Maybe you would have that heart already and you want to know, Pastor Ken, who's a younger person in the faith that I could come alongside? And maybe the elders know some of those individuals to help you. But be on the lookout for those individuals here in this room, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Look for those people who are new to the faith and come alongside them. Husbands, are you mentoring your wives? I'm not asking, do you know that you're supposed to? Many of us are probably very familiar with Ephesians chapter 5. But in case you're not, let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 5 is just a chapter after what we were reading before earlier. Or after earlier. No, we were reading before. This is the chapter after. Ephesians chapter 5. So, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives has nothing to do with Valentine's Day. Nothing to do with her birthday or the anniversary. Though there are some tangible things that you can do to show your love on those days. I'm not letting you off the hook for those. But just those three check marks doesn't mean that you're loving your wife the way the Scripture says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So how are you sacrificing yourself for her good? Right, here we go in verse 26. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Husbands, you have the duty to love your wives in a way in which you are washing her with the word. Pastor Ken, what does that mean? The imagery of washing my wife with words I already say. And as we do that, then I'm going to pray for us and for the Lord to make us more and more in His image. Wives, let your husbands love you to do that, so that they can be in obedience to the Scripture as they seek to do that. And parents, are you mentoring those that have been given to you in your home for just a short season? We might know the Deuteronomy 6 passage, but in case we don't, let's look at that. Deuteronomy 6. (Clears throat) Those of you who are believing parents, we get this imagery from Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And how are we going to do that? By remembering the words that God has given to us. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, so that one of the aspects of you loving God is teaching your children. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently, so not accidentally. You shall teach them diligently, not just you shall take them to church so that they'll be taught. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So that, parents, merely having a morning devotional does not cover it. The entirety of the day, you're to be taking moments to bring the minds of the little ones back to the Lord, to what kind of God He is and what does He expect and who are we in Christ and what power does He give to us to live according to in His ways as we yield to His Spirit, as we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be others in your life that you mentor. You mentor in terms of the workplace, or that you mentor in playing games. You teach a new game to somebody so that they can join you in or join in with you and play. You mentor somebody else in a hobby so that you have something shared. Who are those people that we are mentoring in Christ? On this Lord's Day, may the Lord help us to take inventory of our life and to see how we are of those who have been shown the way of Christ and are helping others to know and to grow in that as well. So there is, at least in special relationship with one, Saul never forgot Ananias and his role in his life and bringing him to understand the fullness of the gospel and in establishing him in the faith. Again, he makes mention of this in Acts 26. But the B part of that, inconsistent relationship with many. So that after verse 19, when Ananias has been spending some particular time with him and the scales fall off and he wants to express his faith through baptism and he takes food, and we turn over into the latter part of verse 19. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That is an understatement. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, we find out that he's in Damascus for 3 years. Sometimes some people want to use Saul like, well, Saul wasn't ever a part of a church. Why do I have to be? And this is the answer. You don't know your Bibles. Saul was in consistent relationship with the church in Damascus for 3 years until his life was threatened. That's a pretty good reason to move. And he's sent down to Jerusalem. And he's there for a little while until his life is threatened. They ship him off to Tarsus, where he and Barnabas migrate over to Antioch. And for 14 years, Saul is not evangelist Saul as we know him. He's good old regular church member Saul. A consistent relationship, I say, with many. It is in the context of the local church that Saul begins to learn the lessons of the importance of the local church and the bride of Christ. It is in those 17 years where Saul is relearning everything that there is to know about the faith that he begins to see the lessons of how elders and deacons function. So that when he writes his letters to 1 Timothy and to Titus and to 2 Timothy, it's not because God bowled him over with some vision about how a church operates. For 17 years, he saw how it biblically operated. And he gives some specific instructions to these younger men who need to know how the church operates. He migrates, as I said, with Barnabas, and we see this in Galatians 2, verse 1. And Paul becomes a regular part of the church. In Antioch, his three missionary journeys, They are not successive in that he ends one and then goes off on another. Every time Paul finishes a job, he comes back home to Antioch, spends time, what's going on. He continues to learn. He goes off on another missionary journey. So that you see that the practice of Paul is that he's tied to a singular church under the authority of those church leaders. I say the consistent relationship with many other believers as he gets to know other believers in Damascus for those 13 years, as he certainly gets to know many in Antioch for those 14 years. This is why he sees the importance of, what did we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, the interconnectivity of the body of Christ, that when it's operating well, when everybody's doing their part, and not just watching everybody else do something, but when everybody's doing their part, the whole body is knitted together and joined up and becomes a healthy organism. Where does Paul learn this? He learns it in Damascus, in Antioch. He sees the importance of meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as he gives instructions on how the Lord's Day worship ought to be done and how the offering should be taken up on the first day of the week. And the Lord's, where does he get this stuff? He gets it as he sees it being practiced before him for those 17 years in the local church. Paul was a regular church member, regularly meeting. Unless he was on a special mission trip, to which at the end he always came home and was rooted again in the local church. I was reading an article 2 weeks ago of some denominational leaders who are having the conversation, what constitutes regular attendance? What constitutes regular attendance so that we may judge the members of the flock by whether or not they are regularly attending? Their answer? In the culture we live in, it's once a month. You are not regularly attending church once a month. You are regularly absent from the body. The practice of the early believers was not to miss the Lord's Day to go fishing, or to catch up on work, or to prepare for the next week's work, or just to have a day off, under penalty of death, if at all possible. They were going to be together on the Lord's Day. Pastor Ken, that's law. No, that's love for the Lord Jesus and love for the body of Christ. Those whom I love, I want to be with. Those whom I don't love, it doesn't matter. Not only does Paul say this in Ephesians 4:15 regarding the building up of one another, he says it again in Ephesians 2, in whom the whole structure, speaking of the church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God. Life together as a church is the way that we grow, not just corporately, but individually as well. And I'm going to take a moment to speak to those of you who are watching live stream. Zoom has been wonderful, and it was necessary for a season. But if you're home and you're physically able to go out during the week, you're physically able to be with the body of Christ. Life in the body was not meant to be enjoyed just whenever, over a TV screen. How do we learn? How do we learn patience when we can just click and pause and go do something else for a couple of hours? We learn patience when we're with people who aren't exactly like us, and we have to learn to give. How do we learn graciousness? By being with other brothers and sisters who are also in the process of sanctification, learning to be gracious with them. How do I learn to be serving? By being with the body of Christ and asking questions how to serve, and being willing and open to serve with them and to serve them in the name of Jesus Christ. When God converts a sinner, He places them in the midst of other believers. Saul, it does not become the Paul we know him. Not just without the work of God electing him with his saving grace and the work of Ananias, an individual, Saul does not become the Paul that we know him today without the body of Christ 17 years pouring into his life. And you will not be who you should be in regards to Christ without a local body. Those of you who are watching, and I've been talking to you, find a local body of Christ that preaches the Bible. Whether it's here or somewhere else, you will not grow as a Christian watching us behind a screen. Now, those of you who are older and you are ill and cannot, I'm not speaking to you. And I'm thankful for the technology that allows us to do this for your sake. But for those who are able, be with other brothers and sisters in Christ regularly, consistently. Not only when God converts us, do we see in this path, in this chapter, that when God converts a sinner, He acts first and by His grace. When God converts a sinner, He places them in the midst of other believers. But I also want us to see, as we're looking at Saul's life here in chapter 9 of Acts, and then certainly if you've read on into the book of Acts and his other letters, the last thing I want us to see is this: when God converts a sinner, He transforms their lives. He transforms their lives. How do we know that Paul's conversion was real? Because he wasn't the same after Christ as he was before Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was perfect the first hour that he believed. But Paul was no longer a Pharisee. Paul was a Christian. Paul was no longer interested in finding Christians to oppress them. He was finding himself wanting to be with Christians to learn how to live out this life. We do not see Paul going out into the public to be able to arrest people because of Christ. He's now going out into the public to arrest others with the message of Jesus Christ. Paul, before Christ, hated the name of Jesus. Paul, within a few weeks, after becoming a faithful part of the body of Christ, is proclaiming Jesus into the synagogues that he was going to go into to be able to see if there's any hidden Christians in there. And now he's going up and being their defender as he defends the name of Jesus Christ. He spoke against Jesus before, but now he speaks for Christ. He is a man of new relationships. He no longer hangs out with the troop that he was leading beforehand to arrest others. Now, he's regularly in the midst of believers. He no longer does the same things that he was doing before. He is no longer with the people who were helping him and encouraging him and things that were opposing God. He's now with people, and regularly with people, who are helping to encourage him in the ways of God. He's a man of new actions. He's a man of new relationships. He's now a man under submission. Whereas Paul was the one wanting to be in charge, and to be in charge so much that he was going to the Sanhedrin asking for letters to be able to arrest. Let me go do this thing that I want to do. He was submitted there, but then he's in charge of those who are persecuting the church. And now for 14 years, we see that Paul is in submission to the elders of the church, churches that he's a part of, even in submission to the disciples in Jerusalem as they recognize that he's in trouble in their midst. A man of new habits. He is no longer a persecutor, but now a proclaimer. He was once an opposer, but now he is the opposed, finding himself under threat of death. A Christian hater before, and now a Christian himself. Unwilling to hear, and according to verse 22, now confounding others with the message of Jesus Christ. He was living according to the calling of his life. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes. This is why he was converted. The Lord told him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He walked according to his calling, the same calling you and I have, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be soldiers in his kingdom, advancing against the gates of hell, to be fishers of men in the pond of judgment, to bring them out with a gospel net. The same message is given to us. Jesus died to make us the church, and he has given us his Spirit that we might live like her. This morning, as we come to the table this morning, let us be searching out our hearts. Are there any areas of our lives that we're unwilling for God to transform in order to be an obedient follower of him? The element to which we lay ourselves open to God's transforming power of the Spirit is the level to which we can have confidence that we belong to him. The level to which we will say yes, sir, to God, with no exception, is the level to which we can be assured we actually belong to him. It's the difference between who is Lord. Lord, you have all of me, or I am Lord who will let you have some of me. When we come to the table, may the Lord help us examine our hearts to see if there's anything that we need to give up, a relationship, a habit, a practice, a fear, perhaps. But as we come as those who proclaim that God has converted us out of sin, may we be willing to give him all credit that my faith began with him and will end with him. That as we come to the table and we say that God has converted us, that we will ask the Lord for a renewed love, a renewed want to be regularly with, involved with, interacting with, building up one another with the body of Christ. As we come to the table today and we recognize that God converts sinners, that we will be different than we were before Christ. It is our practice, in accordance with Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we should examine ourselves, that we not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so let me explain that phrase. What does that mean, an unworthy manner?